So as I said, turn with me once again to the second chapter of Acts and read with me as I read verses 42 through 47. Just to put this in its proper context, you'll recall that Peter has concluded his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and according to verse 41, those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Continuing in verse 42 then, we know what transpired immediately following this great harvest of souls. Luke tells us they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Here again, we're faced with what the Puritans would refer to as a pregnant passage. In other words, this passage is rich. It has a wealth of practical instruction, namely because it instructs us on how this first real New Testament post-Pentecost church conducted themselves in light of their recent reception of the Holy Spirit. Remember, this internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit was only made possible by the ascension of Christ, who told his disciples, look, I have to go. If I don't go, he will not come. And if he doesn't come, then it'll be business as usual. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, certainly, but the Holy Spirit is going to assume a new role in which he permanently indwells all who believe. And by virtue of Christ's death, he seals us until the day of our arrival in glory. Another wonderful thought to consider, how the Holy Spirit works in and through his people. Now, needless to say, there's been a great deal of commentary. There's been a great deal of controversy surrounding this particular passage over the last nearly 2,000 years. Commentary that ranges from a purely formative interpretation, which insists that what we see here is not actually a pattern for all churches to follow. What we see here is simply the formation of this particular church at this particular time, and later on we're shown the things that are to be normative in the church. There are people on the other side of the spectrum that insist that this is indeed normative. This was the establishment of the norm for all churches following this particular point. Now, there are some rather contrarian commentators who insist that this is actually a model for communism. You've no doubt heard that, especially as it regards this statement that all of them gave as any had need. But we're going to demonstrate in just a minute that that's not the case at all. In fact, communism and the life of the local church have nothing in common if you really understand both of them. The first thing I'd like to do in our study this evening, and this may very well be all we're able to cover this evening, I want to point out what I believe to be the four foundational or fundamental disciplines of the church that are listed here. But before I do that, I think it's necessary that we lay a bit of groundwork in an effort to reach a consensus or a common understanding of the true nature of the church. I think this is important because in order for us to understand whether or not what we see here is normative or formative, we need to understand the exact nature of the church itself. Now, just so you know, I'm going to spend a bit of time on this part of our study this evening because I think it's really necessary, and here's why. When many people read passages which concern the church, there's a tendency to interpret those passages on the basis of a faulty definition. A lot of people, perhaps some of you here tonight, really are unsure what the biblical definition of the church actually is. Contrary to the opinion of many, the church is not some kind of organization. It's not some kind of club to which we all belong, to which we as believers simply choose to participate as our busy schedules allow. When we speak of the church and our involvement in it, we need to be very careful that we don't portray the church as something separate and distinct from the saints who compose the church. The simplest definition of the church is you. The church is not the place you go. The church building is certainly the place we go every Wednesday, every Sunday, but the church itself is made up of its people. The church, best understood, is defined in the Greek as ekklesia. It's a compound word, comes from ek, which means out of, and kaleo, which means to call. Put together, we're referred to as the called out ones, the one who have been called out. And with that ekklesia, which was normally a term reserved for assemblies, government assemblies, assemblies of people at a particular location, the ekklesia then is the assembly in a particular place of the called out ones of God. Now, why do I make such a big deal of this? Well, there are some who view the church in its universal sense. And there is very much a sense in which the church is universal. God's elect from all over the world at any given point in time in history constitute the church universal. The problem with that, though, is it has absolutely zero practical meaning. Now, why would I say that? The church universal is not governable by the likes of myself or any other local church pastor. I've explained this before. There are churches up and down this street. I have no authority as a pastor in the church universal to go to the church down the street and tell the pastor there, step aside, I've got a word from God and I'm going to take over and preach to your people. Now, I'd probably run out as a crazy person if I did that. Same way as anybody who came in and attempted to do that here would be run out on a rail, right? There's no practical application of my responsibilities as a shepherd of the flock given into my care by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way in which that's to be interpreted in a universal framework. It just doesn't work. So what validity is there in this particular designation of the church universal? It's purely eschatological. That is, at the end, when the trumpet blasts and we're all called to meet the Lord in the air and we're all gathered together from the four corners of the earth, at that point, we will be one body, one bride of Christ. Now, however, we're still one body, eschatologically, but the body of Christ is most faithfully represented in individual local churches. Every time we read the word ecclesia in the New Testament, if it's not an eschatological reference, which it rarely is, it's referring to individual local churches. This is why there are so many denominations in the world today. This is why we're not all a vanilla church. We're not all believing the same things. We're not all acting the same way. We're not all doing the same things. That's not to say there aren't other Christian churches that differ from us in both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. We're just different. And that's by design. Why would that be by design? Well, we can see this historically. Any attempt that's ever been made to merge the church and the state, to have that one monolithic church over all of a nation's citizenry, every time has met with failure. Why? Because it really goes beyond what the Bible itself acknowledges are local bodies of Christ. Right? And it's very important that we understand that. And this is why it's so difficult to even imagine. I mean, think about this for just a minute. Can you imagine what a gargantuan, monolithic, multi-denominational, multicultural, multi-tradition, multi-opinionated church state would look like? Right? How are you going to convince me that I'm now a subject of the Roman Catholic Church? You're not. Ever. How are you going to convince me that I'm now a card-carrying member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? Ain't going to happen. What about Pentecostal? Anybody here want to be Pentecostal? No? No takers? How about Seventh-day Adventist? No? What about Lutherans? No, because look, if you wanted to be any of those things, you would be. You would go to a local church of that stripe, that variety, and you would plant yourself there. But you don't. Why? Because we all have our differences in how we view the Scriptures, what we believe is to be true from the Scriptures, and so on and so forth. So the very idea that we could ever have this monolithic sort of vanilla church-state system is really, if it weren't so serious, it'd be laughable. We can't even get along with our Presbyterian brothers that well. And we're like 95% Presbyterian, at least confessionally. Probably more than that. I mean, we did plagiarize their Westminster Confession, but we just took the parts out about baptism we didn't like and certain covenant distinctives. I understand that. But again, it's very difficult to imagine, but that's by design. Why? Because in every place you read in Scripture, what you find are letters written to not the church. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be nice if all we had in the New Testament as far as pastoral epistles was one letter? Where Paul or Peter or someone, and oh, by the way, what would qualify them to write that? We would all be jealous of that, wouldn't we? But what Paul did, he wrote letters to the Corinthian church, to the Christians in Rome, to the Thessalonians, to this church, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians. He wrote individual letters to individual churches. Why? Because he recognized that they're all certainly valid as local churches, but they all had their own problems, they all had their own issues, they all had their own idiosyncratic behaviors, and he understood that. This is why pastors are assigned not to be pastors of the church universal. We are assigned to be pastors over a subset of the overall flock of God in a particular place. And my place happens to be here at Grace Baptist Church in San Antonio. So by very definition, the ecclesia is comprised of those who have been graciously called unto salvation and those who assemble together in a particular place for a particular purpose, and that is to worship and glorify God to the best of our God-given ability, right? Listen to what Augustus Strong said in his Systematic Theology. He makes this really helpful observation about the nature of the church. He says, "The church is nothing less than the body of Christ, the organism to which he gives spiritual life and through which he manifests the fullness of his power and grace. The church, therefore, cannot be defined in merely human terms as an aggregate of individuals associated for social, benevolent, or even spiritual purposes. There's a transcendent element in the church It is the great company of persons whom Christ has saved, in whom he dwells, to whom and through him he reveals God. The scriptures, however, distinguish between the invisible or universal church and the individual church, in which the universal church takes local and temporal form, and in which the idea of the church as a whole is concretely exhibited. We are the church of the living God. Guess what? Any church like us that ascribes to the same truths that we do is the church of the living God. We just happen to be the church of the living God at 1914 or 1916 Steves Avenue. We have four addresses, right? Anyway, you get the idea. And I'm glad I don't have to go out there and try to exert my eldership over other assemblies. That alone would be a monumental, no, it'd be an impossible task. Just couldn't do that. So the local church should be viewed as the assembly of those who have been called into saving relationship with Christ as an organism, a living, breathing organism. Sadly, churches have devolved over the years away from this idea that we're a living, breathing organism. They've adopted this idea that we're actually organizations in which the few minister to the many. I've shared that with you as well, the Pareto principle. Anybody remember what that is? Vilfredo Pareto was an Italian polymath who, back in the late 1800s, developed this idea that and it was based on data. It was based on what he could see in the realm of production and productivity. He said, it can be demonstrated in any situation where productivity is taking place that 80% of the work being performed, 80% of the productivity taking place is because of the work of only 20% of those contributing. Now, he had no idea that this would eventually be applied to the church as well, but it holds true here as well. In any given church, 80% of what goes on happens because 20% of the people are doing it. That's sad. Why is that so sad? Because the New Testament model for the church, at least what we just read in Acts chapter 2, is that every person was contributing whatever they could, and again, that's time, talent, and treasures, contributing whatever they could for the well-being and the benefit of those around them. Every person was engaged. This is actually what Paul's talking about when he goes on about the body of Christ being like the human body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, right? Go there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's read beginning at verse 12. I know you're familiar with this, but it's good to be reminded. Here Paul writes, "For even as the body is one," now remember, he's talking about individual bodies of Christ. "Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less the part of the body. If the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body,' it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now that there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again to the head or to the feet, or the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, and this is true of every genuine body of Christ, every local church that's functioning as God designed it, God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members might have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Paul's equating the body of Christ with the human body really, again, only applies in the context of the local church. I can't rejoice with people that I don't know that I need to rejoice with. I'm sure there are wonderful things happening at the Presbyterian Church in New Braunfels, right? Robin goes there occasionally. She can probably rejoice with a lot of them. I don't know any of them. So does that make me deficient in some way? No, because I'm not a part of that particular body of Christ. I can't weep with those who weep. There's no way. Can you imagine if just in San Antonio, forget the world at large, can you imagine if we all started sharing prayer requests? Could you go through that list in a month, a year, a decade? No, you'd end up praying for so-and-so to get well, and they died 5 years ago. You see where I'm going with that. There's no practical, this is where it all matters. It's not that we don't care for those other bodies. We get reports regularly from other churches asking us to pray for particular things and so on and so forth. But the thing is, we're not part of that body. This is our focus. This is our primary focus. And this is why Pastor John and myself, Mike, we'll always ask people. People say, well, you know, the church is really in a pitiful state. This church? Oh, no. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the church. Well, agreed. By and large, that's probably a true statement. But I don't have any real play in that, do I? Except to pray for them. Except to ask the Lord to bring revival that we so desperately need, even in our churches. Note, church as plural. But as far as being worried about everything that goes bump in the night in every church in the world, or the fact that the church at large is in a pitiable state, it is, but my focus is here. If those things ever become true of this church, now we have a problem, right? And if every church thought like that individually, what would you have? You would have a universal church that was much better off, right? So, again, I don't want to continue beating that horse to death. He's already dead enough. But let's move on here. The question that arises from a lot of this is, okay, if the focus is on the church local, if my allegiance to and my focus on and my concern is primarily with the church in which the Lord has placed me, then what can I do in particular to make sure that I'm devoting myself to this body in a way that allows us to operate optimally? And I don't use the word optimally as in the business world or in terms of productivity. I'm saying, how can we ensure that we're doing church in a way that consistently honors and glorifies the Lord? I think the model's here right before our face, right? As I mentioned at the beginning of this study, there are actually four foundational principles that Paul brings out here in our text in verse 42. Before we look at those, let me just kind of go over this phrase that we read at the very beginning of this. Paul says that the early church, the post-Pentecost church, were continually devoting themselves. I realize this is kind of an oversimplification. I don't mean to condescend to you, but what does that mean? Well, it means that they were unified in their focus. They had that single-minded fidelity to their own church, and they had committed themselves to these four things. At the very least, these four things should be the foundational things that any church is known for. And what are these four things? Well, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, as a whole, I want you to note the simplicity here. Paul doesn't say, and this will shine hopefully a glaring light on many of other churches' issues today, Paul does not say that the early church was focused on growth. Wasn't even a concern. That's a modern invention, by the way. Why? Because it's designed more to placate people, to entertain people. It's a pragmatic approach that's intended to bring more money into the coffers, by and large. The early churches were not concerned with that. Why? Because whatever they had, they were sharing in common. There was no question about how much we need to grow so that we have more. Wasn't even an issue, right? They weren't focused on casting a vision for the future. Why? Because they knew instinctively that any boasting about the future, any plans made for things like growth and things like monetary increase and things of that nature, they knew those things were sinful. I'm pretty sure, even though James didn't say it until he wrote his letter, I'm pretty sure they understood the concept of not saying that tomorrow we'll do such and such. You know, people often come here, and when they do, I've had people ask me over the years, can you explain to me the vision of Grace Baptist Church? I said, we have no vision. We have an aim, and that is to glorify the Lord God in everything we think, say, and do consistently. Oh. Well, what about, you don't have any plans for, you know, a bigger building, a campus, other ministries? And I say, as the Lord allows, we will grow or not. That's our vision. And people are disappointed by that. I'm encouraged by that. We don't have to have vision boards where we, you know, put these things up in the hallway and have you guys pray about where we might be 10 years from now. What I'm more concerned with is how true to Christ I'm going to be tomorrow. How true I can be to Him today. There's still several hours in the day. You see where I'm going with that. They didn't focus on things like that. They didn't focus on programs of various kinds. They didn't focus on keeping people interested or entertained. He doesn't say that they were preoccupied with social issues. They weren't political activists. They weren't arguing various eschatological interpretations. Instead, they were only focused on four things, beginning with this devotion to the apostles' teaching. So let's begin with that. You know, it's not uncommon for churches today to have 45 minutes of singing, clapping, singing the latest contemporary Christian little ditties that are just repetition over and over, swaying rhythmically, and they consider that worship. That's a part of worship, can be, if it's done correctly. But the pinnacle of any worship service is when the man stands up and says, open your Bibles to whatever passage is at hand. The pinnacle of any worship experience is the privilege and the pleasure that we have to have an audience with a thrice holy God through an imperfect specimen who's able to say, thus saith the Lord. That's the closest this side of glory you'll ever be to Him. That and prayer. But preaching must take preeminence. One of the reasons I insist on preaching and teaching more than anything else is because each of these four disciplines, I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the Greek language, while last week I mentioned that not everything is chronological, there is a preference made to words that appear at the beginning of the sentence. So what we're given here is in rank order the importance of what we do here as a local church. And right at the top of the list is being dedicated to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. Of course, given that the New Testament canon had not yet materialized, it needs to be understood that all they had to rely on for sound teaching was what the apostles had received by way of Christ himself, much of which was translated and transmitted to them via letter, or the apostles themselves would come and teach them in person. This is where the apostles' doctrine comes into sharper focus. They were trained by Christ himself. That's what makes them apostles, by the way. Paul included. Paul himself was certainly an apostle born out of due time. He was late to the party, so to speak, right? But he was an apostle nonetheless because he had experienced firsthand the appearance of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, who personally enlisted him into his service. And then by way of the Holy Spirit, Paul is given all the wisdom he needs to promote Jesus's doctrine. So when we say the apostles' doctrine, we're not saying the opinions of the apostles. We're talking about that which was directly given them by the Holy Spirit for them to then transmit to others. This is what the early church was so focused on. Gil's helpful here. Again, no relation to Irma. I'm going to look that up. I'm going to come to you one day and say, you're related to him. Maybe. Anyway, Gil said, the apostles' doctrine is the same with the doctrine of Christ, of which he's the author, preacher, and subject, the substance of which is peace, pardon, righteousness, and salvation by him. This the apostles received from Christ and constantly taught in their ministries, for which reason it is called theirs. And this is these young converts. This is what the young converts had embraced gladly. And were not only believers of it, but persevering believers. They were constant hearers of it. They continually attended on the ministry of the apostles and held fast the form of sound words that they had received from them, and stood fast in the faith of the gospel, notwithstanding all the reproach cast upon it and the afflictions they endured for it. They possessed very little in comparison to what we possess in the inscripturated word of God. And yet they were determined to see to it that the truth that they did have enjoyed the position of primary importance. Everything else is secondary, tertiary, quadriary to this. If we're not first and foremost promoting and embracing the doctrine of the apostles, which is Christ's doctrine itself, then we've missed the mark altogether. This is why Paul would say much later that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And why was that so important? Why is this preeminent? Why is that the primary consideration for the early church? Well, it's the primary consideration because they knew their lives depended on it. They had undoubtedly been told, as the apostles themselves had been told by Christ, beware of false prophets. No sooner had the church been established post-Pentecost, but that false teachers swooped in and began the same trick that Satan was successful with in deceiving Eve. These false teachers would swoop in and say, you know, I know that you say the Apostle Paul said this, but did he really? Is that really what he meant? You know, the same thing is going on today. You know the reason we have such a proliferation of women pastors today? Is because several decades ago, I would say probably at the beginning of the feminist movement in this country, There were a lot of people who were taught that this is not the Lord speaking, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. And when he says, I permit not a woman to speak in church, he's simply sharing his opinion, which was misogynistic and chauvinistic. It's not the Word of God. You need to be very careful when you go down that path. Where does it end? That means any passage that I'm not comfortable with, I can simply declare to be the writer's opinion. And yet Paul himself said all Scripture during his day and even what he was writing, all Scripture is the theopneustos of God. It's the breathed out Word of God. And it's profitable for all the things that he says it's profitable for. So we got to be very careful that we don't cherry pick and decide, okay, we're going to believe this but not that. The early church was keenly aware of that. Whatever was written to them by way of Scripture, whatever was taught them by the apostles who were taught by Christ himself was to be preserved, was to be obeyed, and was to be sacred to them in every way. Again, Jesus said, beware of false prophets which would come in with sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Statement that would be repeated in paraphrase by the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, 27 through 32. Remember, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders here at the end of Acts chapter 20. And what does he remind them of? What, you know, you've only got this one chance to give your farewell. What was on Paul's mind at this particular point? What did he say? He said, again, Acts 20, verse 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Remember what Paul told Timothy toward the end of his own life. Paul warned Timothy in much the same way in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. He said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. You know, I'm often asked, why don't you give more topical messages? You know, why don't you talk about this social ill or that social ill or this thing or that thing? It's because I'm not commissioned to do that. I'll have a conversation with you about it. I might slip it into a message here and there when it's appropriate to the text, but my commission from the Lord himself is the exact same as Paul to Timothy. My commission is to preach the word. Only then is God truly glorified. Only then will you be truly edified through a steady intake of the word of God. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul said to the Colossians. How do we do that? You do that by making sure that the flock given under your care, a flock that I will one day give an answer for in glory, for how I took care of you. My commission is to preach the word so that you may grow from the pure milk that is supplied in it. My commission is not to rally you to certain causes. My commission is not to opine about the ills in the world around us. My commission is not to give you sob stories about just how rough my own life is and to tell you stories or jokes. My commission, again, is to preach the word in season and out of season. whether it's popular or whether it's not, whether you like it or not. Paul goes on to say, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why, Paul? For the time will come, and they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now, it's important for us to understand as well that the apostles' doctrine was at the top of the early church's list of priorities, not merely as a means of enabling them to fend off false teaching, but again, it was also seen as their only source of true spiritual nutrition. You guys need to be fed. What do you need to be fed? You need to be fed the Word of God. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, I referenced it just a minute ago. Putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That alone should serve as the basis for any true pastor's commission. I'm going to preach the Word to you, and I'm going to let the Holy Spirit apply it. And I'm going to trust that you'll be doers of the Word, not just hearers. That's the extent of my ministry. I really like the analogy of newborn babies. You parents know exactly what I'm talking about, right? As I've said before, when your little infant is hungry at 2 a.m., how do they let you know? I know they lean over to the baby monitor, and they're like, Mother, I don't mean to wake you, but it's been quite a while since I had my last bottle. Mother, are you there? If you don't mind, you can wait, but I'd really like it if you could bring me a bottle. That's not how they do it. How many of you have had babies that wake up at odd times? How do they ask to be fed? If you could translate their screams into human language, it would be, feed me now. Right? That's what Peter's saying our attitude should be to the Word of God. We should so hunger and thirst for nothing but the Word of God because we recognize that it's the only thing that will help us grow. It's the only thing capable of taking us from being spiritual infants to mature men and women in Christ. There's no substitute for it. There's nothing else that does it. You probably have heard this before, but the particular word that Peter uses here for yearn or long is the word epipatheo. Normally the word patheo would suffice because patheo means, guess what? Means to yearn. But whenever you put the prefix epi on a Greek word, it serves to intensify that word. So when Peter says that we are to epipatheo, the Word of God, he's saying that we should yearn with every fiber of our being to be fed the Word of God. And let this be a lesson for those of you who might be in the military or some other job where you might not be here in the future, and you're going to go out and find another church. This is the primary litmus test for any church you land in. It's not programs. It's not what makes you feel good. It's not the music. It's not any of those things that pull at your heartstrings. What you need to look for, you need to find a church in which the Word of God is rightly divided, responsibly presented, a Word that will help you grow. A word that you will long for. A word that you will salivate for. Normally, when I close on Wednesday nights, I always ask for the upcoming Lord's Day, that we would all be ready, that we would all be wanting to be here, longing to be here once again. Your longing, while it's nice to long to be in the company of one another, it's nice to enjoy the meal that follows, it's nice to enjoy the fellowship, all that's nice. Your longing should be for the Lord God to feed you from His Word. And if at any point that's not happening, I would ask you to do two things. First of all, check yourself. Make sure you're listening with the right ears. I've said this before, there are a lot of people who come to church and they're fault finders. All they're looking is to hear that one little slip up, and then they're going to relentlessly attack on the basis of that. If in an hour-long message, all you can complain about is a 10-second little blurb where the pastor messed up, you have a problem. Now, if you listen to an hour's worth of preaching and you get nothing out of it, even when you're trying to listen with your best ears, that's an issue. You probably need to bring that, you do need to bring that to the pastor's attention, and maybe even find another church where you can be fed. Right, if it continues. But again, we need to understand that what we are being given is the breathed out word of God, and we can all grow from it, and we should all yearn for it. As Spurgeon's close associate Robert Schindler remarked during a particularly difficult period of 19th century England, which was really greatly affecting the churches there, known as the time of the downgrade controversy. A lot of you have heard about that. He wrote a really long article in The Sword and the Trowel about this, and I would certainly commend that to your own reading. If you get the time, just look up Sword and the Trowel Downgrade on Google, and it'll pop up. It's a really fascinating glimpse into Victorian England and how the church was operating at that time. But Spurgeon said that it was as if the church at large in England was on the downgrade. They were on this slippery slope. They were dabbling with humanism. They were talking more about the political issues of the day. They were fighting off various influences in the church. And that's what preachers began to talk most about instead of sticking with the Word of God. And so it brought about this whole series of articles in which they talked about it. And I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. I've done that before, but I do want to read the last thing that Schindler, again, Spurgeon's close friend, who wrote the article, let me read you what he said. He said, "Let a man question or entertain low views of the inspiration and authority of the Bible, and he is without chart to guide him and without anchor to hold him." That's how important our adherence is to the apostles' doctrine. That's how important it is for us to focus on one thing primarily in this place, and that is the Word of God, rightly divided, and certainly well applied in our lives. Schindler was right. The moment we take our focus off of that, just answer this question for me. The minute you take your focus off of that, where's your focus now? You know how many other things you can think of? A lot of you are saying, yeah, I do it every Sunday. I sit there, you know, I try to fight off the devil, but invariably my mind's all over the place. Can you imagine if your focus is suddenly taken off of the Word of God as our primary means of sustenance spiritually? Where does your mind then go? Well, I mean, I guess there's probably 60 or 70 people here tonight. It'll go 60 or 70 different places. The Word of God unites us with a common purpose. The preaching of the Word of God doesn't just apply to one or two of you. It applies to all of us uniformly, and it's that way by design. The minute we are distracted from that primary purpose, we ourselves are placed on the downgrade. This is why we make such a big deal as Reformed believers about sola scriptura, right? We believe that God's word alone is sufficient to cause us to grow in our faith cause us to grow in our knowledge of who he is and who we are in relation to him, causes us to grow in our fear of him, our reverence for him, and causes us to grow so that we more resemble the model that Christ himself has instituted for us, that we can see vividly in these early days of the post-Pentecost church. Might our focus always be first and foremost on his word and his word alone. Well, Lord willing, in our next time together, we're going to look at the discipline that Paul places in the second position. And surprisingly, to some, it's fellowship. You know, I would say any church that is truly healthy will not only have this intense focus on the Word of God, but it'll also be a church that enjoys fellowship. And if you've seen our line for the meal on Sunday afternoon, I'd say we're pretty well off, right? I hope you're not just there for the food. No, I hope you're there for the fellowship. A lot of you don't know that there are a lot of Sundays when that fellowship hall doesn't empty out until nearly 6 o'clock. Because some of us are just sick that way, and we just don't have anything better to do with our lives. And no, we really enjoy the fellowship of the saints. Join us. You know, if you're used to, you know, a lot of people are used to hearing the amen at the end of the 11 o'clock service, and pew, they're gone. Stick around. And a lot of people still, or they'll get their plate of food, and they'll eat it, and they'll be like, okay, bye, everybody. Stick around. You might find out that you actually like the people. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Are there any questions?